There is a legend in India about the creation of man and woman. It goes like this. When God finished creating the man, the Creator realized he used up all the concrete elements, and there was nothing solid except, and nothing compact or hard left over with which to create the woman. So he thought about this, and then he took the roundness of the moon, the flexibility of a clinging vine, and the trembling of grass. He took the slenderness of a reed and the blossoming of the flower, the lightness of the leaves and the serenity of the rays of sunshine. He took the tears of the clouds and the instability of the wind, the fearlessness of a rabbit and the vanity of a peacock, the softness of a bird's breath and the breast and the hardness of a diamond, the sweetness of honey and the cruelty of a tiger, the burning of fire and the coldness of snow, the talkativeness of a magpie and the singing of a nightingale, the falseness of a crane and the faithfulness of a mother lion. And he mixed all these non-solid elements together, and he created the woman, and he gave her to man. After 1 week, the man came back and said, "Lord, this creature you give me makes my life unhappy. She talks without ceasing. She torments me intolerably so that I have no rest. She insists that I pay attention to her all the time, and my hours are wasted. She cries about every little thing and leads an idle life, and I've come to give her back to you because I can't live with her." So the Creator said, "All right," and he took her back. After about a week, the man came back to the Creator and said, "Lord, my life is so empty since I gave that creature back to you. I always think of her, how she danced and sang, how she looked at me out of the corner of her eye, how she chatted with me and then snuggled close to me. She was so beautiful to look at and so soft to touch. I like so much to hear her laugh. Please give her back to me." And the Creator said, "All right." And so he gave her back. But 3 days later, the man came back again and said, "Lord, I don't know. I can't explain it. But after all my experience with this creature, I've come to the conclusion that she causes me more trouble than pleasure. I pray thee, take her back again. I can't live with her." And the Creator replied, "You can't live without her either." And he turned his back and continued his work. And the man in desperation said, "What shall I do? I can't live with her, and I can't live without her." This is from a little book called Love is a Feeling to be Learned. I've used this book at times by Walter Trowbridge with couples who were struggling with that very issue. We're talking about building families at last. I'm taking this opportunity for a topical series between our study of books, having spent all that time in Hosea. And think about Hosea, his love for Hosea and her unfaithfulness and that message concerning God's love to the church. I think it's a little fitting that we get a little practical in thinking about our marriages and our families. Building families at last, being Christ-like, which is building the foundation. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Specifically, Ephesians 5:33. "However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Paul there is summing up everything he said earlier on to the wife and to the husband about marriage. I think it's also fitting as we think about last week looking at Genesis 2. And today Genesis 3 was read. Genesis 2, the man is going to leave his father and mother, and he's going to cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And how wonderful that was before the fall. But between then and now, the fall occurred. God came in and spoke to Adam and Eve as he drove them out of the garden. They were now dead spiritually. And he said to them, "Some things have happened to you. Wife, in your desire toward your husband, there's going to be a desire to submit to his headship and also to fight it. And Adam, there's going to be a desire for you to be the godly head and also to rule over and dominate." Well, that's why the husband says, "I can't live with her and I can't live without her." And the wife finds her saying that as well sometimes. We're going to build families at last. We've got to deal with this head on and lay a foundation and build upon that foundation, who is Christ. You see, to build a family that lasts, you have to lay and build on the right foundation. So I'll handle this in the order of Paul. Paul says, ladies first. You know, he's a gentleman. He says, wives. So we'll start with the wives. You know, I actually wasn't going to preach on this passage in this series. When I preached originally a series on this, I didn't preach on this passage. But I thought, why not? You know, We men need to hear this. And what's said to the men, I think what's said to the women is important, but what's said to the men is crucial and foundational. Linda and I are reading through Tim Keller's book on marriage right now. We're almost done with it. I always pick it up and I say, here we go again. You know, he seems to really convict me at times. This is an important passage, and I think it's good for us to spend some time in it. I'm not going to say anything profound. We're just going to see what it says and try to apply it again. It's something we continually need to hear. Wives, to build a family that lasts, you do it by knowing Christ as your Savior and by imitating Him, specifically in His role of submission to the Father. Knowing Christ as your Savior. Paul writes this having earlier written in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You walked following the course of the world. You followed the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience among whom you lived in the passions of your flesh. You carried out the desires of the body and the mind. You were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And then he says, you're now His workmanship in Christ Jesus, and He's prepared works for you to do beforehand that you should walk in them. So we begin by saying the foundation that we lay is Christ. You must know Christ, husbands. You must know Him as your Savior. Not just know about Him, but know Him. And be known by Him in that work that Paul talks about, being born again, being changed. That's necessary if you're going to build marriages that last the way the Bible says they should. And then, as he said, these works were prepared for you to do. And I think sometimes we might take a casual look at that and think, oh, they were prepared for us to do if we want to do them, but if we don't feel like doing them, that's all right too. But I think of what John writes to the church in John, 1 John 2, 5 and 6. He says this, whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So we come to Christ as our Savior. He changes us, writes his word in our hearts, gives us a love for his law, and then we walk like he walked. And there are some ways we can see that he walked that the wife is to reflect. There are two ways a wife will act if she knows Christ as her Savior, submits to Christ, and then seeks to be like Christ. You know, Paul began, ended the last section by saying, give thanks for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We can look at that and say, see, wives are submit to husbands are submit to wives, and there's that means that. But this has a context. When he says you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, then he says, now I'm going to tell you how you submit in your different roles. Paul doesn't in 21 just say, it's the same for both of you across the board. There aren't any differences between what the husband should be doing and the wife should be doing. Because God knows he's made us. He knows what women are by nature, how they're hardwired, how they tend to be, and how men tend to be. And he's guiding and correcting in that regard. He says, wives, and I'll start with the second first. He says, wives, respect your husbands. He says that in verse 33. Respect your husband. Now that Greek word is the word phobeo. Phobeo. To fear. We get the word phobia from that. You know, hydrophobia, all these different phobias that people have. There's a fear. But it's better, I believe, I agree with the translators who say it's better to translate this respect than fear, because the word fear in the English language doesn't have all the nuances that phobia has in Greek. When we think of fear, it's just cowering terror. And that's not what's being talked about here. It means a reverence and a respect. That's how we ought to understand this. Think of the word respect in English, where it comes from, re and spect. Well, spect comes from spectator, spectacle. That means to look at. And re means what? To do it again. To take a look at again. To take a second look. So it's come to mean respect. It's when somebody takes a second look. It's like somebody who, you know, he's a great athlete and there are schools that are interested in him. Or you're applying for a job and you apply with, you know, 200 other people and then they call you for a second interview. Or they call the athlete, we want to talk to you again. We want to take a second look. What they're saying is we've seen things that have impressed us. We respect that and we want to talk to you again. And that's sort of what's going on here. To respect is a feeling of high regard and esteem due to the person because of their character or their behavior. You know, there's the caveat, right? I'm supposed to respect my husband, but he doesn't really deserve that respect. He doesn't really earn that respect. Well, this is a military word, actually. When I was in the Navy, we had some officers who were some real jerks and very hard to respect. But we had to remember that you respect the rank. I don't know if you remember the Band of Brothers and the enlisted man who was sort of at the center of that, and he had a captain that was over him who was a real jerk, and he, the enlisted man, really got to the point of where he was a major and he was walking on a base and the captain passed him by and didn't salute him because, you know, he remembered back when he was a captain and this guy was just an enlisted man and I'm not going to salute him. And he stopped him and he looked at him and he just said to him, "We salute the rank." In the military, you respect the rank, maintaining it. And in a way, God is saying to us that the husband, he might not be respectable, but I've placed him in this position, and there's a certain amount of respect that you need to give him. When it's used about God, it means it's reverence. Think of Jesus kneeling in the garden and addressing God. He's the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. And what does he say? He kneels before him and says, "Father." And he shows that reverence that is a good model, I think, for us in this regard. You know, in Acts 10, we read about Cornelius, the centurion who was of the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God, same word, with all of his household. And because he feared God, he gave alms generously and prayed to God continually. And so you see that fear isn't a cowering fear where he wouldn't approach God because he's in terror of him, but he approaches him in reverence and prays to him and obeys what he knows of his law. I think the Living Bible does a good job of translating this in a paraphrase by saying, obeying, praising, and honoring him. A healthy respect that leads to obedience. Linda and I had very good friends when we were first married. They weren't Christians yet. And the wife was brilliant. She was brilliant. She graduated first in her class. She got a job for a company, started out in a bind, but a couple of years she just had a position of influence because she's just bright. And she used to, and he was an average student. He almost flunked his senior year of high school. She would cut him down, demean him, say things about him that were really disturbing. And the Lord saved them. And I remember over time, Linda and I were talking, and Linda said, isn't it wonderful how she talks about him, builds him up, says things about him, about the things he's good at. And we just saw that change in him. And I think that's what he's talking about when he's talking about respect. Now, let's go earlier and look at verse 22 when he says to the wife, "Submit to your husband in the Lord." I wanted to put submit after respect because, you see, if you respect your husband and he acts in a way that has earned your respect, submitting to him won't be hard, will it? It'll be something that you want to do. I mean, the word submit in the Greek language literally means to give in to the decision of another. And this is very unpopular. I mean, it's been popular, probably unpopular since Adam and Eve were in the garden after the fall, but it's very unpopular in our culture. And there's various reasons for that I think we need to try and understand. You know, there's that sort of Islamic and Oriental approach to the role of the woman. She should hardly be seen, never heard, walk five paces behind the man and be covered up and even in Paul's day, the Greek and the Roman, and even the Jewish approach to women was like that. I mean, in Jewish society, women were demeaned. Remember, we talked. I talked about it in another sermon one time about the prayer. The prayer of the Jewish man is, "I thank God that I wasn't born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." You know, that was their opinion. The Greeks kept their women hidden. The Romans as well, to a certain degree. And Christianity has really brought about a situation where women have been elevated to the status that God wants them. And we react to this in other cultures. I think it's an interesting thing that when God says to wives, submit, he doesn't spell out all the details. You see that? And I think there's a reason for that. And that is because Christianity is a faith that is not bound by culture. And a person can be a Christian and serve Christ in many different cultures. And they may be in a culture where the woman walks 5 feet behind the man. They may be in a culture where the woman is right there as a partner with the man. In any one of those cultures, the wife is still to be submissive, but it'll look different in those different cultures. And I think that's a wonderful thing about God's way of working things out. You know, one of the things that has happened at times with Western, through the great missionary areas, is Westerners going to these other countries and not only making them be Christians, but you have to be Western. You have to embrace American culture. And that's wrong. We don't see that. But we look at that and say, if that's what it is, I don't want it. There's a women's liberation movement, you know, brought about this absolute equality in everything between men and women, including roles. Roles are interchangeable in the home, and let's raise our children to be not gender specific. Let's not. And my daughter lives in Santa Cruz, and she had some Christian friends who were raising their kids. They wouldn't have the boys have trucks and the girls have dolls. They'd play together, and I remember one time with our kids. The Cabbage Patch, remember that? And there was a Cabbage Patch for boys, and Seth got one, and Janai got one. And you know what Seth doing? It throwing him against the wall, using his head to pound stuff, you know. It's a foolishness to do that. To just say there's no difference at all between the men and women in any sphere. I think another reason why is because enough of us have known those situations where there's a husband who is either what one pastor calls a passive slug or an abusive thug. And we know those, the place where those husbands are one or the other of those extremes, and it's wrong, and we see that, and we see bad teaching and leadership in churches where the wife is being abused physically and verbally or whatever, and they're just saying you have to be spiritual and just take it. Without saying, you know, that's why God has given officers in the church. That's why God has given us cops and courts to protect people from abuses that are edging on violating that commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not physically harm. And but we know that, and so we hesitate and pull back from saying, wives, be submissive, because, you know, we don't want to be encouraging that in those exceptional cases. I mean, Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, they're all one in Christ Jesus. And we can misunderstand that. Paul is saying, men and women, if you are without Christ, you are as lost under the condemnation of God and on your way to hell, man or woman. But if you come to Christ and you trust him as your Savior, you are as redeemed together and on your way to heaven together. But then the scriptures go on to say that there is subordination in functions and roles so that there's family order. And that's what he's saying in 22 through 24. There's a head in the house. Somebody has to be the head. We live in a time where there's pretty much a view of consensus rule everywhere. You can try to have consensus rule in your home, but every once in a while there's going to be something you and the husband and wife are going to disagree on, and the decision has to be made, and somebody has to make it. And the scriptures say the husband is to make it. And therefore the wife can say, all right, it's your decision. You know, Kathy Keller tells a funny story about that with her husband, where they were thinking of moving to New York City with their three boys, and she called her three boys the hellions, and she figured in New York City they're going to get killed. Well, it turned out that in New York City they were just hellions among others, and they actually, you know, it was a good place for them to be as they grew. But she said they were trying to make the decision. It was a big decision, and so she finally went to him, and he said, "Well, honey, whatever you want to do, we'll do." And she said, "Oh no, you are not going to put this on me. This is your decision, and you're going to make it." There comes a time for that, and I think that's we have to recognize that is what he is saying. Okay, that you know that's what he is saying. And in this book called Real Marriage, The Truth About Sex, Friendship, and Life Together by Mark and Grace Disco. It's a good book. He's a little in your face. You know, he's writing to a Seattle crowd, and you know they're progressive and all that. You know, but in his section about men and marriage, he talks about honoring your wife, and I'll recommend this book. He has a section: honor your wife physically, honor your wife emotionally, honor your wife verbally, honor your wife financially. And then he has one that says, honor your wife technologically. It's pretty good. How often do you check your phone and are surfing the internet and the game scores and bring your phone to the dinner table and your TV at the foot of your bed and your laptop and your phone on vacation and on date nights? You know, somebody finally wrote a little bit about the world we really live in. So I'd recommend his book for that as husbands think about that and as wives think about submitting as well. His wife writes the section for wives, and it's interesting as she talks about the respectful wife. She defines it: heads of respect and hearts of respect and hands of respect. But then she talks about disagreeing respectfully, counseling respectfully, encouraging respectfully, submitting respectfully. And it's just good and wise stuff that I would encourage and recommend that you read. So that's what I have to say for the wives. But I will say this. Submitting can be a great blessing if the husbands will just do what we're supposed to do. And that's the second thing he talks about. Husbands, if you want to build a family that lasts, you do it by knowing Christ as your Savior and by imitating him in his love. And there are two ways that a husband is to love if he seeks to fulfill his role as a husband, serving his Savior. As I said, know him. Know him as your Savior. Not just know theology. In our denomination, that often passes for justification by faith. It's justification by theology. And we have to guard against that. It's to know him as your Savior. To really be broken over your sin and your need of one who died for your sins and to trust him and to believe he died for you. To believe that he has forgiven you of more sins than you will ever have to forgive anybody if the whole world stood in front of you one by one in line and stood before you and you'd have to forgive them one by one. You'd never have to forgive anyone of as much as Christ has forgiven you and me. So walk like him. First of all, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. In verses 25 through 27. That's really a challenge, isn't it? But we continually are reminded that biblical love is not feeling but giving. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Because he loved me, he gave himself for me. We live in a culture that Hollywood has really, really ramped up concerning what love is all about. It's not new. Those old songs like Zing Went the Strings of My Heart are just older versions of the songs about love that we have now. You see, love isn't something that I do. It's something I fall into. And if I fall into it, I can fall out of it. That's our culture's teaching about love. I love the story that Jay Adams, I was in seminary when Jay Adams was just getting started making a real impact on Christian counseling. He was at Westminster and I was at Reformed Episcopal, but we used his books and he came and spoke a lot. And as he talked about marriage counseling, he told this story, and it's a story worth telling over and over again. He said he had a man in his office who said to him, he came with a sad tale, he said, "I just don't love my wife anymore. And I need to leave her. But I wanted to talk to you about that and about how I can go about that and what your counsel is." And he said, "Well, I just have something very simple to say that you need to do next." He said, "Well, what's that?" He said, "Well, you just need to go home and start loving your wife." And he said his jaw dropped down to the floor. And he said, "What are you talking about? I just told you I don't love her anymore. I fell in love with her, but I've fallen out of love with her. I just don't love her anymore. And you're telling me to go back and start loving her? I can't do that." He said, "Well, you're to love her as Christ loves the church." I can't love her. I don't love her." And he said, "Well, then I can tell you what you need to do." And the guy sort of perked up and he said, "You need to go and move in the home next to her." And he said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, you need to go home and move into the home next to her, and then you'll be her neighbor, because the Bible says you're supposed to love your neighbor." And he said, he was livid. He said, "What are you talking about? I don't love her. I've fallen out of love with her. I can't love her like a neighbor." He said, frankly, I can't stand her. Quite frankly, I hate her. And he said, "Do I discern a bit of animosity toward your wife? Are you saying that your wife has become your enemy?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, I know what you need to do." And he perked up again. He said, "What?" He said, "You need to go home and love her, because the Bible says you need to love your enemy." And he said, this guy was just livid. And I've never forgotten that, and I've used it over and over again, because I think it keeps us from the errors of our culture. Love is something we do. Love is an act of the will. It would be best to translate, instead of saying, "Husbands, love your wives," to say, "Husbands, be loving toward your wives. Treat your wives in a loving way." That's what he's saying. That's a real challenge for us. But that's what we're called to do. And if that's too high for you, it's interesting. I think that Paul comes down and sort of starts where we are and showing us what we're capable of. And he says, secondly, well, love your wife like you love yourself. And that's what he tells us in verses 28 through 31. Look at verse 31 where he says, this mystery is profound, rather, in verse 32. What's he talking about? Well, the two become one flesh. But this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, it doesn't mean that it's a sacrament. It's a mystery. The mystery is that she is a part of you. In a way we don't fully understand. And he's not saying it's a fairy tale or it's a myth that he just makes up as an illustration. He's saying it's a mystery, but it's a fact. You and your wife are one flesh. And if she's one flesh with you, how can you not treat her in a loving way? It doesn't make sense for you to harm yourself. You don't do that unless there's something seriously wrong. If you hurt her, you hurt yourself in your relationship to God. And I think that this, man, is what we really need to hear. That person sitting aside of you who is your wife, who you can be so quick to criticize, so quick to abuse and hurt and say things about. She is the one that God has put aside of you to test you and show you who, and me, we really are. And if we will treat her like that, then that's how God is going to treat us. And we have to realize that. We have to get serious about this. Peter puts it this way: be thoughtful of her needs and honor her. That's what he's calling us to. And we need to realize that if I can just dismiss my wife and disrespect my wife and just treat her cruelly and meanly and selfishly, I need to ask myself, whether I know Christ or I just know about him. Because what did John say? If you love him, you'll walk like he walks. You'll do what he does. He gets down and prays before his Father, doesn't he? And he says, Father, take this cup from me. And the Father says, I'm not taking it away. And he says, okay, I'll do it. Now there's that submission that the wife is to emulate. But then he gets up and he goes to the cross and he dies for us. He dies for the church. Gives himself for us. He says, now husbands, that's what you should do for your wives. I don't want to keep embarrassing my father-in-law because he's always here now as part of our church, but I remember in premarital counseling, and I've mentioned this before, the best advice I ever got was from him. You know, he said, if you want to be treated like a king, treat your wife like a queen. I could have thought, you know, wait a minute, his wife, his daughter, it's his daughter. Of course he's going to tell me that. You know, if I wasn't marrying his daughter, I wonder what he would say, but I know this is what he's going to say. Treat her like a queen. This is my daughter, you know. We put 18, 19, 20 years of our sweat and prayers into her life. Now you take her and treat her like a queen and she'll treat you like a king. But you know, these were not empty words from a man who wasn't doing this in his own home. Because I remember, and I don't remember what anniversary it was that they celebrated, but the family all got together to honor them on a big anniversary. And his brother-in-law, Linda's uncle Jim, stood up to say some things in honor of them. And he said, I love Ken dearly. Been my pastor, he's my brother-in-law, and I love him dearly in those roles. But I want to tell you that what I love most of all about him is the way he loves my sister. I want to ask you, could your brother-in-law say that? Would he say that? I want to reach my in-laws for Christ. Well, then love their child like that. They see that. They see something that God will use. Now, what if he or she isn't obeying Christ? You know, that's the difficulty, isn't it, a lot of times? They say, you want me to be like that? You don't know my wife or you don't know my husband. They claim to be a Christian, but they're such a hypocrite. What do you do in those cases? Well, Kathy Keller has, she writes the section in this book, The Meaning of Marriage, and she talks about submission and she writes that chapter. And she ends the chapter with something that I would like to share with you. She says, agreeing, it's what about marriage in which one party doesn't get it? She says, agreeing on gender roles as a foundational part of your marriage takes two people. But what if your spouse persists in a wrong interpretation of his or her role? Wouldn't it be better to just assume the egalitarian unisex roles that we use in the world as a protection against misuse and outright abuse? And then she says this, one of the pillars of wise counseling is this statement. The only person over whom you have control is yourself. You can change no one's behavior but your own. If a man or a woman wishes to bring him or herself more fully into the biblically defined gender role, it does not actually require assent or permission from the other person, since both the headship role of the husband and the submission role of the wife are servant roles. One can always begin to serve without waiting for permission. This often will be an invisible change of attitude before it's ever visible in action. For a husband to begin to channel his energies into helping his wife to flourish spiritually, no matter where she is at the moment, may mean that he begins a prayer life where before he had none. Or a wife accustomed to resenting every Archie Bunker-like behavior of her husband may begin offering her submission with graciousness rather than resenting the lack of honor that she receives from her husband. Every one of us has to work out the particulars in our marriages. But you can be sure that if you aren't getting any satisfaction from obeying God, you will surely get none from avoiding his pattern. Why not give it a try? and inhabit the Jesus role in your part of the marriage that God calls you to. That's good advice. Good advice. Well, loving our wives as Christ loved the church is a high calling, a big job. Although all the wives are thinking, what's he saying? Am I that hard to love, you know? But I mean, we're called to give ourselves sacrificially, men, and that's hard for us at times. Wives, you're called to respect your husbands and give in to them. At times, that's hard. Is Jesus really able to enable us to love like that? Well, I remember hearing a story that a pastor told in a group that I was in when we were out in the Pittsburgh area. He was talking about love and marriage in a seminar, and he said there was a couple that fell deeply in love. It was after the Second World War, and along came the Korean War. And he got drafted and he had to go off to war. Oh, it was sad to say goodbye to his loving wife, but they parted and he went off to war and he was there a lot longer than he thought he would. And eventually he met a Korean girl, struck up a friendship and then a relationship, and she ended up pregnant. And he decided that the best thing for him to do responsibly would be to marry her. And so he arranged that he would divorce his wife, and he married this Korean girl. And when the war was over, he brought her and the baby home to the United States. Koreans weren't very popular in America at the time, and one day some men were ridiculing his wife, and he stepped in to protect her, and he got shot. And he was in the hospital dying. And on his deathbed, he wrote to his wife, and he said to her, "If I die, my wife and my child will be all alone in the United States." What would you do? How would you answer? This woman was a Christian. What would Christ have her to do? What could he enable her to do? She found that woman and she found that child and she took them into her house and she gave them a home. That is what Christ is able to enable any of us to do when he calls us to do something that's difficult. I don't know how many of you know who Howard Hendricks is, but he died this year. World Magazine had him as one of the people who died. Professor at Dallas Seminary for years. He was a godly man. He taught pastoral theology, and he was a character. One of those guys just had a natural sense of humor. A very popular speaker. But I remember him speaking one time, and he was talking about a student who came to him, and he wanted counsel. And he said, "Dr. Hendricks, I have a problem. I love my wife too much." And he went to this passage and read, "Love your wife like Christ loved the church," and gave himself for her. And then he said to her, "Do you love her that much?" And he said, "Well, of course not." And he said, "Then go home and get the work. Go home and get the work." That's our message, man. Go home and get the work. Because if we will do what we're supposed to do by God's grace, and he can give us the grace to do this in ways that we just think we can't, then our wives will find it easy to do what we want them to do, and that is respect us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Ephesians 5. It's a passage of scripture that is hated by a lot of our culture. It's a passage of scripture that is a real struggle, as I know doing premarital counseling for couples more and more, just struggle with the word submit. But we who are married know that submitting to a husband or loving a wife like this is not easy. It cuts across our fallen nature, and we need your grace to do this, especially as we've been married for a while. We know one another, all the little things that we hide and don't allow to come to the surface when we're courting and in early marriage start coming out and start irritating and start causing us to not like each other and tempting us to stop loving each other. So we ask for grace. I pray for those husbands who need to know Christ, that they would truly know him. And I pray for each of us who claim to know him to walk like him. Lord, we ask for grace to obey you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we will conclude with the singing of hymn number 719. Please stand together and let us sing. I said Christ is able and enables us to do what he commands us to do. And in his benediction, he reminds us of that ongoing grace for the week. So receive the Lord's benediction. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Peace be to you and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And may grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.